Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All of these were descendants of Jacob. They were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all of his brothers, and all of that generation. If you turn back just to the last chapter of Genesis, where we finished off, and last Sunday morning we did chapter 1 and 2 of Exodus, a highlight, an overview, we'll look at it a little closer. The word now could actually be translated in the Hebrew language to be the word and. And follow it through, because Exodus is actually a continuation of the book of Genesis. I don't know if you knew that or not. It says in verse 26 of the last chapter of Genesis, "So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And these are the names," or now these are the names of the children of Israel. So verses 1 through 6 actually bring the book of Genesis to a close for you. And it's interesting that the five books of Moses, which he wrote, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, as it's called, is actually comprising about 1/7 of the entire Bible. And it actually is equal to about 2/3 of the entire New Testament. So this is an early foundation. These first five books, God put such an emphasis on what Moses saw and what he wrote down, that it is a strong foundation to understanding God. So I encourage you, if you've never read the five books of Moses, that you'd read them, because they're just packed with insights of an early foundation of understanding the character of God, as you'll see as we go through. So here in verses 1 through 6, we got the close of the book of Genesis. Joseph died, all of his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful, and they increased abundantly, and multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, or new Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph. Now this guy becomes very worried because they're growing so fast. He said to his people, "Look, the people of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." So he's very concerned. When they first came into Egypt and were ready to leave, before they were ready to leave, there was about 600,000 men of the age of 20 years old or older. By the time they leave, there's a couple million people. So that tells us that the population of these Hebrews doubled every 25 years. And that's exactly what the world population is doing today. In fact, a little less in the 70s and early 80s, we were doubling every 25 years. And now we're doubling just a little bit less than every 25 years. There's three ways that you can control population, some people say. One is war, because you kill off the males. Another is famine. And a third one is to endorse abortion. That's why it's endorsed in the last 25 years or so internationally, and homosexuality, because all of those will slow down the population growth. And we're growing so fast on the planet that we fit the 6 billion, and now we're going to be at 8 billion here just in the next few years. And then the 8 will turn into 10 in even a less period of time. And so the social engineers know that they have to control the population. And that's why, for instance, in China, you're only allowed to have one child. And the government forces the women to have abortions if they're going to have more than one child. So here's the problem they're facing. Pharaoh just didn't pay any attention, but all of a sudden, boom, they've gone from these 70 that first came in to 600,000 to 2 million. And he's realizing that they're going to have a big problem if a war breaks out, that the Jews could side with the enemies. So here's what they did. "Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses." You may want to underline those two cities, because at the end of our study, we're going to mention them again. "And the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they're in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar, in brick, in all manner of service in the field. And all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." And these are conditions that you think would break the spirit of these Jewish people, but it didn't. It caused them to get stronger. And we know from history that nations grow under persecution and adversity. And under rigorous conditions, a nation will really be tough and strong. But if it's not having any challenges, it becomes soft. So we know from history that prosperity makes a nation and a people soft, while adversity tends to make them strong. We also learn in the book of Acts that the church, when it was under persecution, the church grew strong and it multiplied. When the church is prosperous, as we see with the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation, the church is very soft and doesn't draw close to Jesus Christ. And so God allows rough times, hard times, you know, rigorous times, adversity to come into your lives to pull out of you the weakness and to show you your character of how you react. And this may be why sometimes you say, haven't I been through this before? Because you're going through something, you say, gosh, I thought I went through this before. How many times? And it's God allowing you to see yourself, how weak you are, so that you can surrender to him. And it's not the pain that he's trying to inflict upon you. He's trying to allow you to see how much you need him, ultimately, and that you'll let go of yourself and let him run your life. And so you got to be careful with prosperity because it does make us soft, and adversity tends to make us strong. So there's a good balance in there when we find the Lord. So the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other was Puah. This is Winnie's great-great-grandmother, Winnie the Pooh. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and you see them on their birthing stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. And of course, they wanted to cause the population of the Jews to stop. They'd take the Jewish women, if they were girls, and raise them up and let them be slave girls. But the midwives feared God. Underline that. That's a key to their success, actually, and their prosperity is their fear of the Lord. Solomon says that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And if you really want to know anything and understand anything, you must fear, awesomely respect the creator of everything. And that's the great tragedy of our education system, because we've taken God out of the education system, so you really can't get knowledge and understanding without an awesome respect of God. And so it becomes a lie at that point, and the intellect becomes the God, and the pursuit of knowledge becomes the God. And then those who really don't have an intellect that's stimulated by education or by searching, they're made to feel like they're inferior people in our society. So unless you're a professional athlete or professional artist, or you own Microsoft, you're not really going to be somebody that's really overpaid. You're just going to be one of the worker bees. And here it says they feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the male children. So instead of aborting the baby boys, they helped them live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and he said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and they give birth before the midwives come to them. To some people, it appears in verse 19 that these midwives lied. And we don't really know if they lied or not. It could be true, though, that the Hebrew women were more lively than the Egyptian women, and they did deliver their babies very quickly. We know that women who give birth in third world countries like New Guinea or over in Africa and places that work hard in Asia, that are known to work hard in the fields, that many times they'll deliver their baby and in the same day go right back to work. It's because the hard, vigorous work has made their body strong and they can respond. So it is possible that these Hebrew women who were building these cities, and some say maybe they built the pyramids too, that all this strong work in the tough life that they had made them able to just get through the pain and to get on with life. So if it were a lie, we'd have to wonder why the scripture says that God blessed them, because right after this it says that they said that because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and they give birth before the midwives come to them, therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And it was so because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So God blessed them. So we don't know if they were lying or not, but he blessed them, and we know that he doesn't bless sin, and thou shalt not lie is one of the Ten Commandments. So there's something here that we just don't see clearly. So Pharaoh commanded all of his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Chapter 2, a man of the house of Levi, this isn't 501 or Strauss, it's just the tribe of Levi. He went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, She took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river. You know how wonderful that he had a selfless mother here, that she wasn't just worried about herself, that she saw her baby and she wanted this baby to live. And so she kept him for 3 months, nursing him. And when he got too big and would make too much noise, she had to figure something out. So we see a picture here of the future, that she takes this little basket and she covers it with pitch and daubs it with asphalt. And she makes it actually completely sealed. And she puts him in this little basket and then sets him by the reeds out in the Nile River there. And it's wonderful to have a caring and a loving mother. And it's through this mother that God is protecting Moses. And many times we forget that about our family and about the family unit itself, which doesn't seem to exist too much in our country anymore. But the family unit exists so that God can protect us to grow up in that family unit and learn the things about God. Just like in Genesis, for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father, and he shall cleave unto his wife. The two shall no longer be two flesh, but shall become one flesh. And here we see this picture of Noah's ark, that God took Noah and he sealed it. You know, had the gopher bark, and he pitched it also and sealed it so it would take these huge storms and waves that it was going to hit as it rode out the huge flood that covered the earth. And then the church is a picture of the ark and of this little basket of Moses, that when Jesus comes back, which could be any hour now or any day soon, that the church is going to rise up above the judgment that's going to fall. And in the book of Ephesians, it says that we're sealed or we're daubed or pitched with the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest. He's the down payment of our faith, and God has protected you. And so it's like the people that were outside Noah's ark. When the time was over, God closed the ark, the door of the ark, and they left. And that's going to happen too. So you don't want to see yourself outside the church when the Lord comes back for the church, because you'll be left behind. And you don't want to be left behind for the horrible things that are about to come on the planet. So here is this loving mother that just really loves her child, and she's willing to sacrifice her own life if she gets caught. But here's his sister. His sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Do you remember in the Gospels when Jesus was crucified, it says that the disciples and the women stood afar off from the cross, and his mother stood afar off, his brothers and sisters, and they're looking back at the cross. And that's what this young girl is doing. She's wondering, what's going to happen to my brother? And I'm sure that Mary and all of his brothers and sisters and all the people that followed Jesus that didn't want to be close to the cross, that they wondered the same thing. What's going to become of him? So here we see that the sister is following it. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. When she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. The shortest verse in the Bible is what? Jesus wept. So now we see the same thing. When Moses is looked upon, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Now it's interesting, she had compassion on this little baby. And her compassion allowed her to recognize the only reason there would be a baby floating down the river in a basket by itself, it's not an Egyptian baby, it's got to be one of the Hebrew babies. Now the Egyptians are soft, and the Hebrews, the Jews, are strong because of the adversity that's come their way. But the Egyptians had lots of money, highly educated, very fine clothes. Just they were very, very high-class people, very intelligent people. And God is going to use their softness against them while he'll use the strength of the Jews to be able to trust him. And again, about Jesus, many times in the Bible it tells us about the compassion of Jesus. Jesus, seeing the multitudes that were sheep without a shepherd, had compassion upon them. Another verse says, and Jesus, seeing the multitudes, was moved with compassion. And so compassion is something that God gives us to have care for other people, that we're not self-centered and egotistical and vain, but our lives are, what can we do to help that next person? Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lays his life down for his brethren. And so here we see Pharaoh's daughter having compassion for little baby Moses, which raises a question. She knows that her father said, kill all the Hebrew boys. Why would she take this boy into her house? You sort of wonder, was there a battle going on with her dad? You know, how old was she? Was she a teenager in rebellion a little bit? Was her mother alive? Did they lose a child in the family? But for some reason, she went against her father's order, brings the baby home, and Pharaoh knows that this is a Hebrew boy too, I'm sure. So she has compassion, says this is one of the Hebrew's children. And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. Now imagine that, ladies, if you got paid for nursing your babies. Man, you'd be rich, wouldn't you? And look at the mother, how her heart must have just been overwhelmed that she thought she lost this child. And actually, that's probably got to be one of the hardest, if not the hardest things for a woman to do, would be to give up one of her children. It just must crush their heart. And for her to give up her baby shows that she is trusting God. She did what they said, put the boys in the river. He didn't say put them in the river, but protect them and seal them. You know, there are alligators there. There are cobras there. There's all sorts of weird things that could have happened to that little baby. But she just put it out there in the reeds and let the water just carry it until it ended up right where God wanted it. So we know that God answered this woman's prayers, and God directed Moses. And in a sense, we're all alive tonight. We haven't been drowned in the river. So our lives have been protected by God up to this moment. You're all right here. You're all sitting. You're all breathing. You're all alive. And God has a plan for you. And he hasn't finished his plan. The minute he's finished with his plan for you, you're not going to be here anymore. You're going to be in heaven. You won't be walking the streets of San Diego. When it's over, it's over. He's through with you. So the cool thing is to find out what is it that God wants to do with your life, and then get your life on that direction and that course and that path, and get fulfilled in God blessing you and using you for his honor and his glory. There's no other reason for you to be alive. Otherwise, you're just wasting time spinning your wheels, and we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So you will give an account of yourself of what you did with your life and your time. And so Moses, he had no control over the circumstances. However, his mother did. And you may be in the position of the mother that you can help other people who can't control their circumstances so that they can ultimately get to where God wants to go. She wasn't a selfish mother. Just said, "I don't care about this kid. I'll just keep having babies till I have girls and they'll live." She said, "No, I love this child. This is my son, and God's got something very special for this guy." So she trusted God in this child's life. So verse 10, the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now here's an interesting thing. It means to draw out. Moses means to draw out. That was his name. And ultimately, he's going to draw out the Jews out of Egypt. And he's going to then ultimately in the wilderness draw them out of their flesh to get them to the spirit. And then he's ultimately going to draw them out of the wilderness towards Canaan land with Joshua leading them in to Canaan land. And the early formation years are actually the most important years for any of us. If you had a really messed up childhood, you have had struggles with your life emotionally that other people that came from a balanced family didn't have. And God had a plan that this boy wouldn't die, nor would he be raised in Egypt. Because it's when he's grown that he's turned over and he's weaned from his mother that Pharaoh's daughter gets her. Which means that Moses' mom was able to instill upon his little mind and his little heart the truths of God's word. And she was able to share the Hebrew worldview. It was placed in his heart. And that there was a creator. And that she was able to pass on the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to this little kid. That someday a deliverer, a savior is going to come and take his people out of Egypt. And there was a sense of destiny in this little boy. But the formation years are so very important. The, what do you call them, synapse? Is that what they're called, Mickey? Synapse. When you're developing as a little child, if you have a lot of stimulation, the more synapse that can connect is going to make you a much more intelligent child. That's why there's colored mobiles and things over baby cribs, and there's new videos. I watch my little 2-year-old grandson, Parker, watches these videos. There's no talking. It's just beautiful classical music like Rodrigo was playing, and there's colors and shapes and geometrics and numbers those things connect. And the more that connect with stimulation of the eye and of sound, the more intelligent a person ends up being. That's why they've shown that rock and roll can actually kill a plant, but classical music can cause a plant to grow. It's interesting, huh? Did you know that? You didn't know that? It's an old Ecuadorian trick. Yeah. So these early years of formation, God said, you're going to be with your mother who's going to love you and speak scriptures into your ear and talk to you about the things of God. So he would grow up with that. So when he went to the Egyptian schools and became Pharaoh's son, a grandson, he would have been trained in all the occult. He would have been trained in everything weird and evil, all the sciences, geometry, mathematics, administration. He would have been trained and steeped into very, very deep things. And yet they couldn't destroy him because God had taken those first few years of his life and planted them. They say give a child 5 years and whoever gets them first will shape that child for the rest of their lives. So maybe some of you have a struggle inside, and that may be why. The first 5 years or so of your life were a struggle. But God heals. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All the old things are passed away, and behold, everything becomes brand new. So Moses learned about Jehovah. He would never have known about God, the living God, about Jehovah. He learned the destiny of his people, how God would take care of his children. He would have never have learned that. But in verse 10, it says that she called him Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Now, go to the New Testament for just a minute, the book of Hebrews. And look what it says about this scene with the mother of Moses in chapter 11, verse 23. Chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he's a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of Pharaoh's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And that's a choice you and I have to make. We're going to be worldly men and women. We're going to be ungodly men and women. Or we're going to be spiritual men and women, godly men and women. And you're either going to go for the flash and the pleasures of this world, which are temporal, or you're going for the long haul, which is for the reward. He says he looked to the reward. So by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed them, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. So we see that the parents did what they did by putting him in this basket by faith. And Moses grew up as a man of faith that finally, when he was old enough, he made the decision, I'm not going to live for all the wealth and the pleasures of Egypt. He had a vision of God. He said, I'm going to live for God. But I think it's because mom and dad planted faith in his heart that he had faith in his heart. Now, I had a very godly grandmother. She was a Nazarene lady, and she was married to a minister. And he died when she was young. He was 26 years old when he died. My grandfather left her with my mom and two boys. And then one of the boys died at about 12 years old, and my mom and her other brother were left. And they lived in very poor conditions up in North Dakota and been through tornadoes and all sorts of things. And she was a prayer warrior. And I can remember, she lived in Eugene, Oregon, and I can remember we really didn't like to go to Grandma's house. We lived in Portland, about an hour and a half drive down the road there. Because Grandma always wanted to read the Bible to us, and we had to read with her in the Bible. And she had these little daily bread verses, and you had to take one out and sit down and read it and memorize the verse. And then you could go outside and play. Later, I found out from one of my cousins who grew up with my oldest brother who was killed in an auto accident that when they were little kids, that they too had to memorize the same verses, and they couldn't go outside without knowing the verses. Now, my cousin, just a few years ago, was killed crossing the street, and a car hit her and killed her. And my brother was killed in an auto accident. And when she told me that at her father's, when he was dying, and they asked me to come to the hospital and pray for him and help with the funeral services, I didn't know my five cousins very well. We grew up a little bit, seeing each other once in a while. But she told me that story, and I said, well, we had to do that too. And my other brother and I, we had to read those, and they were about 10 years older than us. And it just touched my heart, realizing that Grandma was a woman of faith, and she had put the word of God in all of her grandkids' hearts, and she prayed for us all the time, that I have great assurance that my brother and my cousin are in heaven, because somewhere along the line, God was speaking to them. And you know, to be a godly mom is a great gift. You may never be rich or famous or look like a movie star or be a movie star, but you raise up a kid to walk in the ways of the Lord and he becomes a strong member of society that blesses people, you're going to have greater rewards than any rich person would ever have. You know, to be a mother is a great gift from God. And this woman really influenced Moses. Now here in verse 11 and 12, it says that when it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, he went out to his brethren and he looked at their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he knew that he was a Hebrew. So he looked this way, and he looked that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Man, that's called murder, right? Somebody once said, if you look at that verse, it says he looked this way and he looked that way. The only place he didn't look was up. And had he looked up, he wouldn't have killed that guy. But here we have Moses, who God is going to use, a murderer. And he's taking things into his own hands. Look at verse 13. When he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your friend, your companion, your brother? And he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now that's kind of an interesting thing. For some reason, they said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? As if they heard him maybe say, I'm going to deliver you people. He had a sense of destiny. And Moses actually tries to hide the guy that he kills, thinking nobody saw him. But don't ever forget this, ladies and gentlemen. You can look this way and look that way and go and sin. God's watching. You could even have the lights turned out and God's watching. The Bible says that there's no darkness before God, because even darkness is light before your eyes. So you can't hide. You can't look this way and, well, nobody's watching, and then do your sin, because God's watching. And apparently these Hebrews saw him murder this guy. But isn't it something that he thought he got away with something? But Moses couldn't even hide one Egyptian when God's plan was to destroy them all. And he would bury him in the Red Sea. And so many times you will try to do what God is calling you to do, but the energies of your own flesh. You'll use your own mind, your own way of doing things. And it just doesn't work out that way. And Moses had a sense of destiny, but Moses got ahead of God in the energy of his flesh. And Moses couldn't even bury one Egyptian, but God could bury them all. So we can't do anything. Look at the book of Acts chapter 7, because in Stephen's sermon, just before he's murdered and he's stoned to death by the Pharisees, in chapter 7, you can see that Moses going out this day and seeing this battle go on probably felt that they would understand that he is their Savior. But God's our Savior. He may be used as the deliverer. But look at verse 17. It says this. But when the time of the promise drew near, this is Acts chapter 7, verse 17. When the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. This tells us that Stephen read the same verses that you just read in chapter 1, chapter 2. Isn't that exciting? Same verses you read, he read in the first century. They grew and multiplied in Egypt until another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people, oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he is brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away, brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. So there is, just before this guy is going to be killed, Stephen, standing before the leaders of Israel, is telling us that all the wisdom of Egypt was given to this young man. Now when he is 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Circle that verse, because that verse tells us what Moses was thinking. For some reason, he had a sense of destiny that God would use him as the deliverer and to lead his people out, and he just took it for granted that all the Hebrews would see it. And by him stepping out of the king's throne room and coming down to these slaves and defending them, that they would just rally around him. So that's not true, though, as we know. So that's just something that shows us the Bible speaking to show us some commentary. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, and they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you do wrong to one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So Moses, with this sense of destiny, just doesn't know how to do what God wants him to do. And many times you and I are the same way. We know God wants to use us, wants to do something with us. We just don't know how to do it. So we take it into our own hands and our own intellect instead of just trusting God. And God's got a great plan for Moses here. When he went out the second day, these two men were fighting, verse 14. Then he said, "Who made you to be the prince over us?" So Moses feared, circle that, and said, "Surely this thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled, circle that. You're going to run anytime you fear. And so you've got to fear not, the angels always said, and you've got to be just like that. So he feared and he fled from the face of Pharaoh. And he dwelled in a land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. And now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." Now it's interesting, these shepherd guys would wait till the girls got there and let the girls get everything out of the way of the well and do all the hard work, and then they'd shove them off, and they always had to battle to get water for the sheep, or they're always hitting on the girls. And so Moses is there, and you see him again with this defender attitude for the weak and the poor, stand up in front of all the other shepherds and take them on one by one and get them out of there so that the girls can get water. He didn't ask for anything. In fact, they left him behind, didn't even bother with him. But yet you can see he has that leadership capability. And so they said an Egyptian. So that would lead us to believe that he's still wearing some apparel, maybe having the eye makeup of the Egyptians or a tattoo or something, the dress of an Egyptian. He didn't look like he was a Hebrew at all. And he was running from Pharaoh. So Reuel says to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And that would be the typical Bedouin hospitality. And Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son, and she called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." And that's what Gershom literally means, stranger there. I've been from there. So he'd always remember looking at this boy that he was a stranger in a foreign land. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, or the Pharaoh. And the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. Now between verses 22 and 23, a period of about 40 years has now passed. It doesn't tell us that, but we can surmise it by his age of when he goes and delivers the children of Israel. So he's out here for 40 years. And look what God's done. Here he was, one of the most powerful people in the world, just like Joseph was in the previous book. And he's now humbled and brought down. He's 40 years being raised up in Pharaoh's palace. And then he's got 40 years living out in the desert, being emptied of everything of the world. So, you know, you say, "I've been a Christian a year or 5 years, 10 years, 30 years. Yeah, you're never going to have it all out of you until you get to heaven. So you keep struggling with the flesh. And Exodus is a great book because it is departure is what it means. And as we go through it, you'll see how they depart. But there's so many pictures of us departing from our flesh. Pharaoh becomes a simile or a metaphor of the devil. The Red Sea and the people passing through becomes a picture of baptism. The manna from heaven is God providing for us. And there's so many pictures in here for us to trust God in. And so tomorrow morning's text will be found here in verse 24 and 5. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged or had respect to them. Chapter 3. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro. Jethro is the same person called Reuel. Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Oreb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. You know, God is going to do something very unique here. For 40 years, he's going to have him in the wilderness. And maybe you're in what's called a wilderness experience. You just feel dry as a bone. Things are not going your way. There's no joy or happiness. You don't see a future or any hope or purpose. But God is now going to begin to train Moses during this period. He trained him in the wilderness. He taught him desert survival, because he's going to lead a couple of million people through this desert. And who is a better leader than somebody that's already been there? So he is going to be able to know what snakes are poisonous and aren't poisonous. He's going to know which bushes you can usually find water if you dig down the ground within a few feet circumference of the bushes, because their roots are getting water somewhere. He's going to know which way the winds blow, the weather patterns by the clouds. He's going to have 40 years, winters, summers, springs, and falls out here in the desert. And he's going to understand the shifting of sand. He's going to understand who the good guys are and the bad guys in their caravans. He's going to know who dresses like what and what each tribe means. He's going to know how to negotiate and to deal. He's going to know where creeks are. He's going to know where the shade is. He's going to know everything about the wilderness. And so God has you in wilderness experiences to prepare you for the next step of your life. But if you're really strong-willed, like the children of Israel, you may take 40 years to get to the final location that God is sending you. And they could have gotten from the Red Sea to Canaan in 11 days in a straight walk. But instead, they took 40 years to get there. What's your choice? 11 days or 40 years, you know? And Moses could be grumbling. But when you're in these places that you don't understand why you're there, or what you're doing there, relax. Because God's working. You say, but I don't see him. I don't hear him. I don't feel him. But he's got something down the road that unless you go through this, you won't be prepared for the blessing that is coming. And so God is going to use all of this in Moses' life to draw him closer to himself, but at the same time train him for what is coming for 40 years, wandering that wilderness. And he'll be a leader who actually understands, more so than those Jews would ever know. Now imagine this, you're out in the desert, you've been there for 40 years, you've seen lightning strikes, you've even ripped bushes off and started a fire with a bush, but never have you ever been in an area by yourself where there's no other human being, just your goats and sheep, and a bush lights up on its own. Never. And never have you seen a bush on fire where the leaves didn't fall off and the branches didn't fall off and ashes were on the ground. That this bush is still a bush, but it's consumed with this flame. And it says here that Moses said in verse 3, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. You see, like it said in Acts 7, that he was steeped in all the wisdom and the knowledge of the Egyptians. Moses had a tremendous mind and intellect. He's very intelligent. And for God to call him, God used something bigger than the intellect of Moses. Moses knew dynamics, thermodynamics. He understood chemistry and physics probably from the greatest professors Egypt had. And he knew that it's impossible for a bush to be on fire and not fall apart. And so he said, I'm going to turn around and see what this great sight is. What is this great thing that's happening? You see, God called him and hooked him by getting his mind. His little computer was going, never seen anything like it. This isn't true. This can't be happening. But he's now going to spend from 80 years old to 120 years old of God doing things greater than burning a bush without consuming it. And in his initial call, captures his imagination, and that's what this man needed. He had been down with the sheep for 40 years, living with a Bedouin family, married to a Bedouin girl. There was no stress in their life. There's no pressure in their life. When you go to the Middle East today and you see the Bedouins, and here's society all around them, the Bedouins still are roaming through the Middle East, and they have their big black tents. The funny thing about it now, when you're at least in Israel, and you see the Bedouin tents, and they're huge. They're maybe 2,000-3,000 square feet, depending on the size of the family. And then their goats and sheep are out front, and the little boys are out there watching them. is that they all have a satellite dish and a Mercedes-Benz out in front of the tent. And they still dress like the Bedouins and everything, you know. But isn't it interesting how God would call a person? I find it interesting that with Jeremiah, in chapter 1 of Jeremiah, we're told he's the son of a priest. He's a preacher's kid. And God calls him, and he heard the voice of the Lord. And he calls upon him. He says, but I can't go. I can't respond to you. I'm just a boy. I'm just a lad. I can't talk for you. And he says, no, you'll go to the people I say. Because before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you and I ordained you a prophet unto the nations. And so he had a call in his life. And he understood God's voice from his father's upbringing. You look at David. Samuel is told by God, you're going to go to the house of Jesse. I'm finished with Saul. He's no longer going to be the king. And anoint one of his sons. And so Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, and he tells him, I'm here to anoint the next king. God says it's coming through your lineage. So he gets all of his sons together, and he walks right down the line. He says, this has got to be him. He's tall. He's handsome. And the Lord says, this isn't the one. Goes to the next one, says, this is him. He's good looking. He's articulate. He says, this isn't him. Goes to the next one, says, boy, this guy's really good looking and smart, and he's got everything together. He says, that's not him. He goes through all the sons of Jesse, and he says, do you have any more kids here? And he says, well, yeah, I've got this little twerp. He's out there on the hillside. And just the way he responded tells us that, he was the run of the litter. It says he is ruddy of complexion, a great tan. He's very healthy, his outdoors guy. And he is probably a little bit artistic for the rough, tough brothers because he wrote music and he played a guitar and he wrote these beautiful psalms and he'd sit out there with the sheep. But it's a good way to get rid of the little guy, you know, put him out there with dad's sheep. And so when he went to get him, God said, I never look at the outward of appearance of a man. I look at the inward heart. And that's what God's looking at in you. He's not looking at what you've accomplished or what you're going to accomplish or what you have accomplished or are accomplishing. He's looking at your heart. He's not looking at your purse or your wallet or your address or your lineage. He's looking at you. He's interested with what's inside. Because this is just like the shell on a peanut. Once you break the shell off and throw it away, the real thing is inside. It's just like an apple. To have another apple, you got to get the seed out of the core. It's what's inside he's working on with you. When he called David, David was the least to be expected at all. When he called all the guys in the New Testament, he called fishermen. He didn't call religious people. He called tax collectors. He called losers and failures. When God called Gideon, he said, thou mighty man of valor. You know, we have no recollection of anything in the scriptures where it ever says anything about Gideon, let alone that he did some act of valor to be a very mighty warrior. And Gideon says, what are you talking about? God was talking about the future. You see, he didn't know he had it within him. He said, well, I'm the least of my tribe, and our tribe is the least of all of them. We're from Ephraim, my father. Why would you call me to go do some great thing? Remember what he said that he wanted him to do? I want you to get an army together, and I want you to go over there, and I want you to go against the enemy. So he got an army of 32,000 people together. And God said, no, Gideon, I'm calling you to be a good leader. You can't take 32,000 people to war with you because you'll win the battle. You're going to win the battle. And they would say it's because of their strength and their might. You'd ignore me. So what does he do? He says, I want you to tell everybody that's a chicken to just get out of here. We don't want any chickens. Block, block, block. 22,000 guys started clucking. And they all went home. Block, 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 block. He said, we've got 10,000. That's still too many. I want to find out how many are just got married and they have a girlfriend at home. Okay, 10,000 left. Boom, they're gone. He's got 300. And now he says, we can work. We can work with 300? And so what does he do? He says, I want you to get down on your, get some drinking water here. Tell the guys to go all get a drink. And the ones that get down on all fours, they'll go home. And that's how he got rid of the 10,000. And the ones that lap the water like in their hand, those are the ones that will go. Now, you stop and think of that. The guys get down on all fours, and they got their face in the water. Blah, 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 blah. He says, get them out of here. Don't want them. Probably the reason they couldn't get down on their knees and put their face in the water and do it with their hands is because, or that they did do that is because they were too fat or too weak that they couldn't, you know, just stretch out the right way, and they just splattered the water in their face. God always uses the weak to confound the wise. These weren't super troopers. These are just everyday people that are being called by God. So God would get the glory. And also, if you've got your face in the water, you can't see your enemy. But if you're slurping up the water and you've got your hand there and you're looking across the river at a couple hundred thousand of your enemy, amazing deal. Just stop and think of that, how God worked that. He called them and they all look around and say, there's 300 of us. There's thousands and thousands. What are we going to do? And God says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to sneak into the enemy's camp tonight and you're going to see what they're talking about. And so they go over and sneak into the camp, and they hear two guards talking about, you know, I had a dream last night about a loaf of bread falling out of the skies. And, gee, I think that this Gideon guy has something, he's going to drop out of the sky on us. I'm kind of worried. They say that he's a pretty tough guy. He'd never been in a battle before in his life. But God's PR machine was going. He's waking people up in the middle of the night. And what was their plan? God spoke to Gideon. Gideon got the 300 together. They already are a little suspect of his leadership. He got rid of 32,000 people, basically. And what are you going to tell us to do? And he said, I want you all to get a torch. Okay, we need a torch because it's dark out here. Okay, get yourself a pot. Okay, we got ourselves a pot. And then what else do you want? I need some trumpets. Give out trumpets to everybody. Okay, now where's our swords and our bows and our arrows and our clubs and our machine guns? No weapons. This is how you're going to beat them. What? Yeah, this is how God does it. He gets all the glory. What do you want us to do then? Well, I don't want you to fight them. All I want you to do is get in a circle around them in the dark. You're kidding me. And then light your torches. And then I want you to all blow your trumpets. And then when you blow your trumpets, bang on your pots till all the clay falls apart and makes noise and drops to the ground. And the battle is over. So they do this. Pitch black out. There's some guys walking on guard with their swords and their spears. They don't see him. And all around them are these 300. Now, there's 360 degrees in a compass, so they've almost got about a degree and a quarter, and they've almost got every degree on the compass. Somebody standing there. So if you were asleep or you'd been drinking too much wine that day or night, you know, and, oh, you hear that there's a trouble, and you hear the horns, but, oh, the enemy's here, and you jump up with your sword and come out of your tent, everywhere you look, there's lights. Every one of those lights has got to represent a battalion or some huge army coming. And they yelled out, they've got the Egyptians coming with them now. So then when they blew the trumpets, dropped those, they took their pots and started breaking the pots. And the pots sounded like a bunch of chariots coming from 360 degrees around them. And they didn't know what to do. They were so confused, they started killing each other off. And Gideon's army won the battle and didn't have to do a thing. You know, when God calls and God works, he does it totally differently than we would do it. Isn't it interesting when the two guys were covered with leprosy? They're sitting outside the gate of the city, and the king had been cursed by God. And here's the Syrian camp over here on the other side, and they're camping against the city. And these two guys are sitting there and saying, everybody's starving. The famine has gone on. They're eating horses inside. There's no fresh water, and they're going berserk. And these two lepers are sitting against the gate and saying, why do we sit here? We're going to die here. Why don't we at least go across the street and see if we can get something to eat over there? We're going to die there. Might as well die with something in our bellies. And you may want to ask yourself that question. Why do I just sit doing nothing with my life? I mean, what am I motivated to accomplish with my life? Am I just going to sit around and end up someday a dead person? I mean, what am I going to do in the meantime? So you heard the story. They start walking, and God made them sound like a whole brigade of Egyptian chariots coming. And the same thing happened. These two old guys must have had the raunchiest leprosy with their robes rubbing against each other to make that kind of noise. And God amplified whatever noise was there. And they said, the Egyptians are coming. Let's get out of here. And they fled and left all their jewels and gold and silver and emeralds and gems and all the food for thousands of people while the city was starving. And these two dudes walk in and the camps are completely empty, and they start gorging themselves with Big Macs and you name it, they got it. In-N-Out burgers, everything there, you'd everything of turkeys and chickens just go up and down. And then all of a sudden they say, well, we should go back and tell these other people and share it. Those are good evangelists, I think. And that's all evangelism is telling one beggar where there's a free meal, you know, another beggar. Come on over here and eat. And they went back. God does it his way. But when you try to do it your way, you're going to have a mess. And so God's got a plan with Moses. He's emptying Moses of himself so he can ultimately be used. So then he said in verse 5, Exodus 3, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. So God called him in a different way that he may call you to service. And he said, do not draw. You're on holy ground. And you know, if Moses would take his sandals off on holy ground, that would mean that he believes he's talking to a holy God. And he knows that bushes don't talk. George, Barbara, or any of the bushes. None of them really have to say what God has to say. But God also knew that if he could get him to take his shoes off in response to holiness, he would be able to have his heart in response to holiness. And he would follow him. And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look to God, he said, Moses, Moses, here I am. Take your shoes off, your sandals. You're on holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard the cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down. Circle that. I have come down. Amazing. I have come down. He came down at the Tower of Babel to see why people were doing what they were doing. He said, there's nothing wicked that these people cannot conceive in their minds that they won't do now. So he dispersed them. But he also came down. The Bible says that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He came down in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in the book of Ephesians that he who descended is also he who ascended, reminding us that God came down. So he said, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Uptites, the Audacites, and the Cellulites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I'll send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Wow. What more do we need than who am I? then God will go with him, and he says, who am I? Should be, who are you? You know, in the presence of God, we realize we're nothing. But I think the real key here is that this guy, in two short chapters, has really been humbled. Here he was wanting the job so badly to be the leader and the deliverer that he's willing to kill this Egyptian and hide his body. And here we are just a chapter later, and he's saying, I'm not the guy for the job. Find somebody else. He has become so humble now and so meek and so emptied of himself. He just doesn't have any ambition. He doesn't want to do anything. And you can just see a complete change in this guy's life. You know, had God said, go out and kill this guy and we're going to deliver everybody, he said, I'm here, let's go. But now he's 80 years old and he's learned all those nights out in the desert. Wow, it's a big God out there. Look at all those stars. Whoa, look at Orion out there, and look at Ursa Major and Ursa Minor. Look at the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper. Look at the Pleiades. And he's seeing and he's thinking about God, and his mind is going over everything, and bang, God appears in a bush to him and calls him. And then he says, you know what? I've had too long to think about you, and you're too much to comprehend for my mind. Who am I that I should bring the children? So he said, I will certainly be with you. And what more would any of us need that? You know, the Bible says, if God is for us, who in the world can be against us? You know, I will certainly be with you. Underline that in the person's Bible sitting on your right-hand side. Just on the right. Just reach over your right and say, excuse me. And if they don't have their Bible, just write it on the palm of their hand. I will be with you. Certainly I'll be with you. God will be at school with you. He'll be at court with you. He'll be, you know, on vacation with you. Certainly he wants to be with you because that's why he made you. He wants to fellowship with you. So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people of Egypt out, you shall serve God on this mountain. Tremendous changes in Moses. Once very self-sufficient, strong-willed, and once willing to take the job, now just a broken man, just happy to get up in the morning and feed the sheep. Verse 13, Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they'll say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? You see, Moses doesn't want to make any mistakes. He's already had the Jews say, who's made you a judge and a prince to us, right? And now God is telling him, go. His destiny has now faced him. But turn for a moment. Hold your finger there. But turn for a moment to the book of Proverbs chapter 3. And I'd like you to underline this in your own Bible. Don't even share it with a person on your left or right. This is for you tonight. This is one of my favorite verses. In every wedding I do or I go to, I always write this verse in the wedding book where you sign your name. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs is exactly in the middle of your Bible. Chapter 3. Look at verse 5 and 6. Read it out loud with me, in fact, would you please? Proverbs 3, verse 5 and verse 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That will get you throughout any place on the planet. Just trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean to your understanding. Moses was a man that always leaned to his understanding.
God calls him where his understanding is now frizzled, a bush burning, talking. It's God. Oh my goodness. And acknowledge him in all your ways, and God will direct your paths. He will take you till the day you die and lead you, and he'll never forsake you. So he says, so who shall I say? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now only God could say, I am who I am, or that I am, because he's eternal. The minute I say I am, I was. Because a second just went by. I was I am, and I am right now, but I was I am, I was I am. I can never be I am, I am. I'm always I am, I was, I am. I am, I was, I am. Get it? I don't. So God is the eternal God. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, those otherites, and to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt and of the Hebrews, and say, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord for our God. But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I'll do in the midst. And and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go out that you shall not go out empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Now, God's not teaching them how to be rip-off artists. He's actually allowing them to collect over 400 years worth of back wages that they have been held back from them in their slave labor. So they're going to end up having wealth to start their new nation. Now, as we wrap up here, chapter 4, Moses answered and said, but suppose, just suppose, they will not believe me nor listen to my voice. Just suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And so the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground. It became a snake or a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Woo, my rod. And then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And that's all God says to us. What's in your hand? What do you have? Just take what I have given you, and I will supernaturally use it for your life. We're always looking to the world to give us something. We're always looking for something out there that, man, we're going to be invited to be with Regis Philbin and Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, or we're going to win the lottery, or we've been trained the world to think there's something out there. And God says, no, what's in your hand? What do you have right now tonight? Just take who you are with what I've given you and let me bless it. Let me multiply the gifts that I put in your hand. And the gift that Moses had was a shepherd's rod. And if you'll just take what you've worked with every day, which I've trained you with, just throw it on the ground. Became a snake. Whoa, Moses runs from it. Whoa. You see, he had power in his hand to be a shepherd with that rod, but God had power to change that rod at any minute to do what he wants to do with it. And you may be the only one that's holding God back from doing things in your life beyond what you think he can do because you are so square in your thinking. And God just wants you to come out of your box and let him expand the possibilities of your talent, possibility of your gifts, possibility of your vocation. He wants to use you more than you've ever been used before. And so he throws that down. And he said, wow, that's a good trick. I don't know that he'd ever want to pick that up again, but he did. And he caught it, became a rod, and they believed the Lord. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put in his hand, took it out, and his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, put your hand back in. And he put his hand back in again, and he drew it out, and it was restored like his other flesh. And then it will be, if they do not believe you nor heed the message of the first sign, they may believe the message of the second sign. It shall be, if they don't believe these two signs or listen to your voice, you're going to take water from the river, pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. And Moses said to the Lord, I think he's getting the Lord ticked. Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech, and I'm slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, underline this in everybody's Bible. Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you should say. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomsoever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He's upset now. But isn't this interesting? That he says, I don't speak well. Even since I've met you, I don't speak very well. It's very possible that Moses could have stuttered or had a speech impediment. But yet God said, I want to send you. And it also is something very interesting that God takes responsibility that says, am I not the one that makes the deaf or the dumb or the seeing or the blind? God makes them. Now, that's really big of him to say. Because it automatically challenges your whole concept of God. If God is a loving God, how could he create a baby girl that's blind or a baby boy that can't hear? Why would a loving God do such a thing? You see, God creates everyone, and he sees the impairments or the handicaps that people have if they weren't born with them that come their way. But this verse challenges most of our faith and understanding of God. Because you see, we don't know why God does that. We don't know the whys of God. My whole concept of God is challenged. Why would God do this? He owns up to it. He takes responsibility. He says, I'm the one that makes the deaf person and the hearing person and the seeing person and the blind person. We don't know the whys of God. But if you'll turn with me for just a moment to Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, you can understand a little bit more of why God said this and is willing to take responsibility for it. Look at Isaiah 55, verse 8 and verse 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Would you read that out loud with me too, please? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. See, God doesn't think like us. We see the loving God, and then we say, well, hold it. How can a loving God do this? We don't understand. That which I can understand is not faith, ladies and gentlemen. If I can understand it, it doesn't take me any faith to respond to it. But if I can't understand it, I have to accept it by faith that God knows what he's doing. That makes sense, doesn't it? And since the Bible says in the book of Romans, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and the just shall live by faith, then we need more faith. So how do we get the faith? Romans tells us that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How shall people hear so they can get the faith except someone preach? And how shall someone preach except a man be sent? So we look at this and God says, I make the blind, I make the deaf, the halt, the maimed, the lame. Aren't I the one that does that? And Moses, you're telling me you can't speak well? Come on. But God's ways aren't our ways. We have no clue or understanding of why he would say to you or me, you're going to be this way. She's going to be that way. He's going to be that way. Who are we? We don't understand what God's doing in her life or his life or going to do 50 years after they're born or in the grandparents' life or the brother's life or the cousin's life. Remember this story I told you a few weeks ago when I came back from Philadelphia. The man was going to murder a man who raped his daughter. But he came to the Friday night men's retreat. And when he heard the message on Joseph that I gave, he confessed it and didn't kill the guy. And tonight, there is a dead man walking around Philadelphia. But God's word saved him. But that man today still has no clue that he was going to be murdered a few Friday nights ago. You see, God works in mysterious ways. But he had to bring my life all these years from the day I was born to put me through what I was through, to get me to where I was at, to be there at Chesapeake Bay at that conference center, to say the words I said with all the things he's done in my life, to have the words that maybe somebody else couldn't say, to have that man sitting right over there ready to get up and walk out until I said, but you know, God takes care of vengeance. And he sat down, and had he left 5 minutes earlier, that man in Philadelphia would be dead tonight. We have no idea why God makes people the way he makes them. But God has a plan in their life that's going to touch somebody else's life. We have no idea why our dads were our dads and our moms were our moms, or why. But God knew. It challenges our faith when we see something like this. But I can tell you, one night I was called out by the sheriff's office, and I went to a house where a little baby had died crib death, and the mom was just over the edge, and the husband was trying to hold on. And when I saw the coroner coming, I asked the sergeant, I said, I'd like to move the mom and dad out of here if I could, take them into the kitchen or something. Because I knew when that little baby body bag came, that's not a fun thing to see. And then for them to carry the baby out in their arms. And so I got mom and dad away from there. And I stayed there quite a while after all the sheriffs left and the investigation was over and the coroner left. And the question was, why would God do this? Why would this happen? And I turned to this verse in the Bible and I had him read it. Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have not I the Lord? I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Otherwise, I will strengthen that which is weak. I will support you when you don't understand what's going on. And the husband said, oh, that's telling us that God loves our baby. He's not mad at us. He wasn't angry with us. We didn't do something wrong. He loves our baby and took our baby to heaven, and he knew that she'd have whatever this problem was. Exactly. We can't understand all the things of God, but we can get a deeper understanding of his character by knowing him through his word. And when we come to these challenges in the scripture, we just pull back and say, oh God, my relationship with you has got to be deeper because I don't understand. And my belief in God must go from the intellect of the mind to the faith of the heart. That's what that verse says. You see, if you can understand it, Moses, it's not faith. And I want you to live by faith, son. And I call you son, even though you're 80 years old, but I'm eternal. And I want you to lead all these people. And you're going to have more energy and strength than all the young men in my nation. And they're going to wonder, how can that old man climb those mountains and go down those valleys and do everything we're doing? Because they're going to see that I'm with you. And God wants you to be so surrendered to him that people say, God's with that woman. God's with that man. Boy, look at the Lord work through that person. And that person should always be humble enough to give the glory to God like Rodrigo did with his talent. And you were the best student I ever had, Rodrigo. I always thought you did well in those classes. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. God has a purpose for all that he's created, and we learn here that our trust should go beyond our understanding. And we don't stop trusting God or loving God because we can't understand God. We still love him. And that's when you become a deeper man or a woman. Is it, whoa, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Well, I don't want to go through a valley of shadow of death. It's creepy to go to the hospitals and see people in the intensive care unit. Because it makes me think of my mortality. I'm going to be here someday maybe. Whoa. Yea, though I walk through the valley, I will fear no evil because you're with me, God. And so when tough things come into our life, the test is there. Are you going to run like Moses? You fear, so you're going to flee? Or are you going to be a person and say, God, I don't understand. I don't know if I can trust you right now. This is too heavy for me, but I want to, so help me. Remember they said to the Lord, hey, we believe, but help us with our unbelief. Our spirits are willing, but our flesh is weak. You see, Exodus is going to teach us to die to self so the spirit can be strong. In closing here, the anger of the Lord is there, and when you shall speak, I'll put the words in your mouth, and your spokesman, he shall be your spokesman, verse 16, to the people. He shall be as a mouth for you, and you'll be to him as God, and you shall take this rod, this rod in your hand, in which you shall do for signs. You see, God has the best for you, ladies and gentlemen. You know, he had such a higher plane for Moses to go to. Moses, I want you to come and do this. I can't speak. Moses, come on. I'm calling you. Yeah, but I need somebody to help me. I'll be with you. Yeah, but that's not enough. How about somebody else goes? Well, I'll teach you how to say, I'll be with your mouth. No. Well, okay, finally he gets fed up. Okay, there's Aaron. That wasn't God's first choice. His first choice was to take Moses. But Aaron comes along and says, all right, you're going to keep pushing me? All right. And I wonder how many times I try to negotiate with God and get insistent upon what I want. God says, okay, You could have been at a higher level with me, but I'll leave you down here. And Moses could have gone all the way through the book of Exodus without ever having his brother there, because his brother causes trouble later on, you remember quite well, as he makes a golden calf. And Moses could have had a deeper, richer experience with God, but he didn't. You see, it's your unwillingness to let God lift you up to the highest level that holds you back from what he really wants for you. I know there's more with God. God, I'm holding you back. God, break me. Oh, don't break me. Don't break me. No. Give me more patience. No, no, that means more trials. Give me more faith. No, no, that means you're going to take something away. Oh, God, I don't know what to do. Can I just be a Christian? You know, but to walk with the living God, we're going to have to feel it. It reminds us that we're alive. And that's what Moses is about, you know. Like Moses, settling for compromise is very normal for all of us. He could have gone on his own without his brother, but God, and you know, he let him have what he asked for, and that's a dangerous thing. He could have trusted God to help him in his weakness, and yet we always want to prop our weakness up. And here's a great danger we see in this verse too, isn't it? Insisting that God comes down to his level. I can't do this. I need help. As opposed to letting God take us up to his level. See, all of our life, we've been whiners, and we like to pull everything down to where we're at so we manage it. Mm-mm. Let it go. You want to pull me up? Oh, God. Oh, boy, the air's thin up here. Not many people up here with me. Can I go back down where all my friends are? Maybe you need to be lifted up into a whole new realm with the Lord and trust him. And it can get lonely as you start leaving carnal Christians behind and weak Christians behind. See, the road is very narrow. The gate is very straight. Very few go therein at. It's not big numbers. And so there's a time to say, okay, I'm not going to insist that you do it my way, Lord. Let's go by faith. I don't understand it, but let's go. You see, God gets such great glory in having Moses walk up and say, I can't speak very well, but let my let the folks go. You know? God would have gotten tremendous glory. But he says, here's your brother. He can speak well. God wants you to let the people go. Moses is representing him. Let him go. My name's Aaron. You know, he could have talked. So, verse 21. Moses took his wife and his sons. And Moses said to his father, I've got to go deliver the children of Israel. And he said, go in peace. He took his donkey. And the Lord said to Moses, when you get back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh. In verse 22, then you shall say to the Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I'll kill your son, your firstborn. It came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Oh, I hate to leave on this verse, but we're going to take communion. He sought to kill him. God was so upset with Moses. Why was he so upset? We really don't know. It's hard to understand. He meets him at a hotel, an inn, an encampment, and sought to kill him. Boy, Jesus gave a verse when I first became a Christian, started traveling and preaching, is, you know, put your peace upon a house. If the peace isn't there, leave and go to the next house till the peace is there. Every hotel room I go into, I always pray, Lord, are you in here? And I sometimes change rooms 2 or 3, 4 times in a hotel. It just feels like who knows what went on in that room before I got there. But I don't ever want to show up at a hotel and have the Lord want to kill me for whatever reason, you know, heart attack, aneurysm, who knows what, fall down the stairs, get my head caught in the elevator door, some crazy thing. Oh, Mike just died. None. What really happened is God met him there and killed him in Motel 6. Now, I don't want that. But what we can see here is that whatever the problem was, the wife knew what was going on. Because look, Zipporah, she's not related to Levi because they had buttons. But Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you're a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. It's very possible that at that end they had an argument. The wife knew what was going on. And it could have been an argument about circumcision. You see, in verse 25 and 26, the wife does what Moses should have done. You know, he'd become such a meek and a passive guy and so humble and just didn't, he probably wasn't a pusher anymore. Just gave up and just didn't fight with people or hassle them. He just learned, I'm just going to be mellow yellow. And when he got married, he probably said, you know, in our religion, in our faith, God has us circumcise all the male children. We have these two boys and I need to take them out and circumcise their foreskin off. And no way, you're not going to mutilate my sons. You know, and they probably could have gotten this deal and it could have been an issue for years. And now Moses is going to go obey the covenant that he made with Abraham to deliver the children, Isaac and Jacob, but yet he isn't even honoring the first covenant of circumcision. And so something happened here, and there's a battle going on, and she just says, "That's it, you're a man of blood." And she just let him go his way. Sort of like a guy that wants to go fishing, I guess, and she finally gives up and says, "I can get out of here." And then it gets here and says, the Lord said to Aaron, "Go to the wilderness and meet Moses." He went and met him on the mountain of God, kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord. And then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to him. Then he did signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, when they bowed their heads and they worshipped. Father, as we bow our heads before you and worship you, we would ask that we could have a deeper experience with you, that your character would just reveal itself to us. As we look at these things of you working with one man to deliver 2 million people, and of course this is a definite picture of Jesus coming to deliver us all out of bondage of the Pharaoh, that you're going to take us to a promised land. And yet while we're on this earth and we're walking our walks, we have families like Moses did, and we have challenges, and Lord, we have questions we don't understand, and of course the devil throws up roadblocks and he tries to turn us against you, but we don't really understand everything, Lord, about you, but we want to know you more. We beg your forgiveness of our sins, that you'll fill us with your Holy Spirit, cleanse us of our unrighteousness, Lord, and let your Spirit lift us to a higher plane of knowledge and understanding of you. And Lord, don't let us pull you down. Would you please lift us up? In Jesus' name we pray.